Every time we tune into news broadcasts, there's a lot of bad news, isn't there? Earthquakes, floods, wildfires, tornadoes, hurricanes, wars, riots, revolts across the globe. Reports of senseless violence day after day, both near and far. Drive-by shootings, mass murders, assassinations, acts of brutality, torture, diseases running rampant with new virus strains, threatening more pandemics, countless deaths and injuries from horrible accidents, whether they're car pileups, planes falling from the sky, or trains derailed. And speaking of crashes, every day there's yet another bulletin about the tanking economy and skyrocketing prices. Oh my goodness. Scoffers point to all this as proof that either there is no God or he doesn't care about what's going on. On the remote chance that there is a God who cares, well, they say he evidently lacks the power to do anything about our plight. And guess what? The devil is pleased when people believe those lies. He's also pleased when God's people don't know how to respond to the accusations and assertions against God. Though answers to all of these attacks don't come as easily as some would like us to think, there are reasonable responses that are grounded upon the truth of God's word. And though God does not need to defend himself to anyone at any time, the best course of action is to consider what he says on any subject. So let's consider what he has to say on this subject. The only surefire way to combat lies is with truth. And God's word is truth. Now, first of all, God's word tells us it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. He created everything to exist in perfect harmony. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Everything he made was good. The first people lived in a garden of delight without chaos, without strife. There was no disease, there was no death. No catastrophes, no suffering at all. So what happened? Well, again, if we read on in Genesis 3, we'll see that mankind messed it up. Not content with the utopia they had been blessed with, the first people decided to take control of situations, thinking they could somehow improve perfection. Now, I'm thankful that we have learned better. In the process, the first couple opened the portal to decay and destruction. The suffering we see today is not God's fault, but the result of man's selfish choices, ignoring his clear counsel in the pursuit of their own pleasure. I find it interesting that those who are atheists or agnostics, they don't believe in God, well, they don't blame Mother Nature for the disasters in the world. They don't do that. Instead, they say, well, it's the natural order of things. It's to them that if things seem to be escalating, the claim is made that it's caused by human abuse and neglect of the environment. It's the result of global warming or climate change caused by man's selfish changes and choices. Haven't you heard that? And who's to blame for violent death and disease all over the world? They say it's also mankind's fault for making selfish choices and also for polluting the air and water, creating viruses through genetic engineering or experimentation that's motivated by what? Greed and hatred and a lack of compassion for those who are harmed by their choices. So who are they saying is responsible for so much of the catastrophe, so much of the disaster, so much of the horror and the suffering? Mankind. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but there seems to be an inconsistency here in the judgments made against God and that unbelievers are making when they can clearly see that the devastation that so much of the world is going through is caused by man's foolish choices and selfishness. Suffering in this world no more disproves God's existence than it discounts that there's a natural order in our universe. Instead, The suffering serves as evidence of the irresponsibility and rebellion of humanity. It really does, so much of it. Personally, I don't know of any reasonable person who denies the beauty and wonder of the world in its natural state, even if they don't give credit to God for creating it to be so wonderful and beautiful. The truth is, though, an honest evaluation of what we see punctuates the need for intelligent design. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Then Romans 1:20 we read, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, both these passages were penned well after the first man and woman perforated the dome of perfection and protection that God placed over the garden. And both of these texts state quite emphatically that there is more than enough of the wonder of God's original handiwork remaining for anyone who cares to take an honest look to know in their heart of hearts that it didn't all happen by chance. It didn't. Even modern day atheists recognize that. So much so that they've now assigned an innate intelligence to so-called natural selection. They know there has to be some intelligence behind this, some design behind this. So even in all the suffering that goes out there, there's still the idea in this catastrophic world that we're in that if you clearly look, it doesn't disprove God's existence at all. The bottom line is that current suffering and conflict do not testify to the absence of God. They don't. Yet the turmoil, see, does lead many to ask, if God does exist and is loving as you claim, why did he allow all this in the very first place? Didn't he know that Adam and Eve would blow it even after he made them? Didn't he know that? Why would a loving God create beings he knew would fail? Why would he do that? Those might be some fair questions. Please allow me a little bit of liberty here. I've been fascinated by the concept of time travel ever since I was a boy and first read H.G. Wells' book, The Time Machine. Since then, there have been a lot of sci-fi and fantasy films that have suggested what a game changer it would be if it were possible to either go back in time or to foresee the future. Recently, I watched the Avengers film Infinity War with my granddaughter, in which Doctor Strange took a look into the future to see what the outcome of the team's choices would be. When questioned about what he gathered from it all, he said that out of 14,605 possible scenarios, only one would have a desirable result. Crazy idea, right? Be able to look into the future and see what the results of decisions might be. Yet God, in his omnipotent, his omnipotent, and omniscient nature, could see into the future. And he could observe the outcome of every choice and decision that he and others might make. So listen, he knew when he created mankind that they would become sinners in need of a Savior. He knew it. He did know it. In fact, though opponents object again to quoting scripture in debate, I invite you to listen to these passages from God's holy inspired word to support this assertion that God did know how things were going to turn out. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us," now listen carefully, "in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now, there's a lot to unpack in just those few verses, but notice, God did know. He did know before even creating the world what was going to be needed, what would be the outcome. But what was he motivated by? Love. Love motivated is to say, decision to create. So hold on to that thought as we continue here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now listen carefully. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God planned to give us grace in Christ before the hands of time began to move. Why? He knew we would need it. We're reminded in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 20. You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. Now again, listen, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See, God knew. He did know. He knew what it would cost to redeem us. His son would need to suffer horribly, shedding his own blood in the process. And then speaking of Jesus, Revelation 13:8 tells us the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. You hearing a pattern here? And according to Revelation 17:8, our names were written in the book of life then as well, before the creation of the world. Now, if you're tracking with me, you see that God foreknew what would happen and acted accordingly. He foreknew. God, who 1 John 4:8 says is the very epitome of love, created us in love and to be loved. He knew ahead of time that no matter how much he loved us, given the ability to choose, we'd often love ourselves more than him or others. Yet he created us for love anyway and devised a perfect plan to save us in spite of ourselves. Now, but if I were God, a woman once told me, that's not what I'd have done. I replied, well, what would you have done? Would you have programmed people like robots? Would you have taken away their free will? In effect, removing every temptation would have done that. And instead of having children who could choose to return your love, you'd have Stepford kids. Now, sorry for another sci-fi reference, but she got the point. She got the point, and she answered back. Well, then I wouldn't have created people at all. Then I wouldn't have done it. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad it wasn't her decision to make. But she said, so why is God allowing it to continue, though? Okay, why does he allow it to continue? Doesn't he care for us? Doesn't he care what we're going through? Last question first. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, 22, or 32 and 33, so great is God's unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief. Hear that? He does not willingly bring affliction or grief. The easy-to-read version renders it like this. He does not enjoy causing people pain. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, the Lord says this, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The sovereign Lord says, rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? It's clear, God does care, and it's not his desire for us to suffer. It's not. A friend once asked another friend, if God doesn't want us to suffer, why not start all over again then? Give mankind another chance. I told him that God actually did do that once, that very thing. The humanity became so corrupt that the very thoughts that they had, every thought, was evil. So God destroyed everyone but Noah and his family in a great flood. You can read about that in Genesis 6 or 8. And chapter 9 as well. But then my friend said, okay, then I'd say it's time for him to do that again. You know, okay, so he gave man another chance. They messed it up again, so I think it's time for him to do that again. My reply, he will, but it'll be with the fire rather than flood this time. When he asked, oh, okay, well, what's he waiting on? He wasn't prepared for my answer. I said, he's waiting on people like you. He said, what? It says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 10, in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming Jesus promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens of that time were deluged and destroyed by water. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. You hear that? God has a plan to remove all the pain and suffering from this world. He has a plan. He's had a plan since before the creation of the world to do that. But in order to do that, he's going to have to purge the planet to take out everyone who contributes to the pain and the suffering. And that, my friends, wouldn't leave anyone behind. No one. As I said, here's another, kind of a science fiction reference, but I was always a fan of Twilight Zone. Anybody remember the Twilight Zone? Rod Serling? Season 3, episode 29, called 4 O'Clock. There was a man, just a horrible man. He had a very horrible attitude. He thought everyone was evil but him. He judged everybody as evil and petty and of no value but him. And so he actually prayed and asked that at 4 o'clock that day, that everyone who was petty and hurtful and hateful, and that they would be only 2 foot tall. They would be seen to be the little people they were. They would all become just 2 feet tall. 4 o'clock came, and he was 2 foot tall. He was the only one. And I think that episode is called Justice. Everyone would have to be dealt with because of the sinful attitudes and selfish attitudes that we tend to have. We'd all be destined for destruction, if not for God's plan before creation again to save all who will accept the gift of his son. The time is coming when all this suffering is going to be over. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. That sound good? But notice the former things are to be replaced with this new order of peace and love. The former things. What former things? All of them. Earlier, I said that scoffers see the suffering as proof that God does not exist. But what if it's actually proof that he does? We need to ask ourselves a few things. How do we know that there's something wrong with this world in the first place? How do we know this isn't right? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. How do we know that? Where do we get that sense? That this is not right. It shouldn't be like this. Where do we get that from, if not from comparing it to the utopia that God created in the first place? What are we comparing it to? C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, I'm not sure God wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to love and be loved. We're like children thinking our toys make us happy, and the whole world is our nursery. Something must drive us out of the nursery and into the lives of others, and that something is suffering. God whispers to us, he writes, in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. That may be true. Another thing we should consider is that Jesus predicted that things would get progressively worse before he'd bring everything to an end. He said in Matthew 24, verse 6 through 8, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Then he says, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. I'm not alone in believing that our Lord was speaking here of things that would occur shortly before God's judgment upon the nation of Israel in AD 70. Yet I also agree with many scholars that this was likely a foreshadowing of the end of all time as we know it. So question, could it be that this mess is a sign of the return of the Messiah? That the suffering is ushering us into glory? Causing us again to long for the new order of things? To long for heaven? That pain is a prequel to a time when all misery and anguish will be over? As Romans 8:24 says, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What did Jesus say that the suffering should be looked upon as? The pains of childbirth. Isn't that what he said? And that's what Paul is saying here. No one knows how much longer we're going to have to endure life as it is. But I know it's not going to last forever. If we embrace this hope, we can find solace in the Apostle Paul's words to believers in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Listen how the message renders this passage. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart, on the inside where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times. The lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. If you know much about what Paul endured in his life, you know that he didn't have it easy. He suffered beatings, imprisonment, betrayal, hunger, cold, sleepless nights, and some chronic problem he described as the thorn in his flesh. He often faced terrible storms, murderous threats, and he suffered severe loss. Yet he called those things momentary light troubles. Pardon me? How could he call them that? Well, again, compared to the eternal glory that he was trusting in, that he would be able to experience. Times can be tough. But I'm so glad that we can still experience a lot of beautiful things in this world, that we can still see God's handiwork, the beauty around us. Even as broken as this world is, we can still see beauty and experience good things, can't we? I'm grateful for family and friends who love us and celebrate the good times with us. I'm thankful for those who come alongside to support us in hard times. I rejoice in the days of sunshine, of blue skies and rainbows, of flowers and trees. My heart's lifted by the sound of birds singing. I love the taste of good food. the sweet face of a newborn baby. I delight in spending time with my kids and my grandkids. And nothing has given me greater joy than to see them embracing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Oh, there are joys to experience. There's good in the midst of the suffering, isn't there? There's so much, again, to be thankful for in the midst of it. As strange as it may sound to some, what thrills me most is not what I'm experiencing now, but knowing that all of these wonderful things are just a foretaste of the pleasures that await us in heaven. When all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the problems, all the woe, all the worry, all the hurt, all the discomfort, all the pain is gone. Is gone. Forever and ever. Why? Because God had a plan from the very beginning of time, a plan to create us in love, to be loved, to return love, and to love others. And he sent Jesus in love. We might have this life eternal with him forever and ever. We sang a song earlier in our service, Victory in Jesus. Shared with the praise team a little bit after rehearsal that there's a line in there that talks about save a wretch like me. And the idea of contemplating, what does that even mean, to be a wretch? What does that mean? Well, it means to be someone who feels like they're helpless and things are hopeless, that they need rescued. And I think we sang a song about that too. We have a rescuer. We have one. We are in a world that is, yes, it's badly broken. And it saddens me to see all the pain and the suffering, but it grieves God too. But he's got a plan in place. And he will resolve it all in the fullness of time. You say, well, why not today? Once more, as I said to my friend, maybe he's waiting on you. Maybe he's waiting on you. Because he wants you to spend eternity with him in that life without suffering, without pain, without difficulty. And he sent Jesus to show that, demonstrate that, to give his life, that we can have that hope of life beyond this. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that though there is suffering in this world, we have your word to remind us that this is not forever. And remind us too, Father, that this wasn't what you desired for us to be suffering the things that we do. Father, you have a plan in place to restore all things to you. And Father, for all of this pain and suffering to be over. In the meantime, Father, we're thankful, so thankful for the good that we can experience, for the blessings that we have. And we're so thankful, Father, for the loving support that we have in our church family and our immediate families. But most of all, Father, we're just so thankful that you've invited us into your family, that you sent Jesus so that we can know that eternity with you is secure. May we put our faith and trust in you in the midst of the suffering and find the comfort that you bring to us in the process. Thank you. Bless us and keep us, Father, and help us to be looking always to the future with great hope. But may that inspire us to live today to the fullest as well, and to do what we can to not be contributors towards suffering, but to do what we can to help relieve it, to come alongside people, to be your hands and your feet, to provide comfort and care as you would have us to, as Jesus did when he walked the earth. We put our faith and trust in him, in your son's name, and amen.